Acts chapter 4. We're looking at Scottish church history, and it's very important that we look at this because if there's any nation on earth that really had a preeminent Reformation, a really good one, they're probably the top of the heap, and especially in their example of national covenanting. And today we're going to look at, we're going to finish up the covenant of 1581, and then we're going to look at the events prior to the covenant of 1638. And I'm going to read from Acts chapter 4. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all of the chief priests and elders and said unto them, verse 24, and they, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do so, whithersoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they all spake the word of God with boldness. Now, we were looking at the covenant of 1581, and we're going to continue, and we've come to the place where the covenant takes up the teaching and practices which flow from popery. And the covenant primarily is a document against Roman Catholicism. That was the chief threat. Romanism teaches that a repentance that does not work godly sorrow, but despair and uncertainty. Romanism resists the idea that man can have a certainty of faith. Martin Luther was driven to despair by these doctrines. The Reformation was started because one man, Luther, was moved to search out whether or not man can have assurance of salvation in this life. Luther believed that the great comfort of the gospel was to be found in the personal pronouns when each man could, with Paul, say of Christ, who loved me, who gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. It is popery to resolve religion and to doubt some doctrinal and practical uncertainty. Confessionalism provides an alternative by declaring that the true religion actually is that must be believed and practiced to be saved. Creedless Christianity, which makes man his own pope, and lacks the terms of Christian communion, which makes each man his own church and alike, is alike popery on a smaller scale. Popery adds to this faith, which is general because it allows none to make a particular application of the gospel to himself. It is therefore doubtsome. Luther starved himself and beat himself and did all sorts of stuff trying to get assurance of salvation. He never could. And then he finally did when he was studying the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Romanism claims to make power to make satisfaction for the sins of man through many contrived means subjoined. Popery proclaims that men may be justified by works, which are the basis of our admittance into eternal life. just a side note here, in Acts 3:8, Peter, 1 Puritan remarked on this verse, Acts 3:6, that the papacy twisted this verse to read, Jesus Christ have I none, silver and gold have I none. Oh, excuse me. Jesus Christ I have none. Silver and gold I have much. But such shall not give thee. Popish penance with its doctrine of purgatory leaves men, even the most sincere, without any hope of forgiveness. And I was raised Roman Catholic, and of course, for most Roman Catholics, you just want to get into purgatory. You want to stay out of hell. You want to get into purgatory because eventually you'll get out. Any teaching which removes the possibility of making particular application of the promises of the gospel. with full assurance that God will perform what he has promised there in his popish. Whether it's a denial of a free and sincere gospel offer or counseling men who possess a profession of the true religion to remain aloof from participation in sacraments, all teaching which undermines men's confidence in the gospel of God's grace are popish. They put much stock in their five bastard sacraments, and that's what the Scots call them, to make satisfaction by virtue of their wrought work. Additionally, they pretend that some saints have performed more obedience that was required by the law. Thus, works of super above irrogation from the Greek word for work. Okay, they've achieved such a perfection of obeying God's law and good works that they go beyond what Scripture requires, and they store up extra merits, which if you give money to the Roman Catholic Church, you can get these and you can get out of purgatory quicker and so forth. Which are kept in the Pope's treasury to be dispensed for a price to avoid time in purgatory. To these, popery adds their doctrine of merits, which allows unbelievers to have a merit of congruity, which may procure saving grace for believers, a merit of condignity, which provides the formal basis for acquittal on Judgment Day. In referring to the sacraments, the term opus operatum, which the covenant uses, refers to the popish belief that there is an inherent virtue in the sacraments which confers grace on the recipients. Romanists believe that they are justified, sanctified, and pardoned in the use of the sacraments. And sadly, it seems many professing Protestants in our day, the Auburn Avenue doctrine or the Federal Vision heresy, share this inordinate dotting about sacraments apart from the truth. Sacraments do not possess any inherent quality apart from the word. They are appendages, even visible signs, which are only rightly applied by faith in conjunction with the preached word of God. As signs, they point to the promise in Christ. As seals, they confirm a formal or legal right to the promise of Christ. But they do not convey the grace to receive Christ. It is properly the work of the Holy Spirit to convey grace. It is true the Spirit uses means of grace, but the means are not the same as the thing conveyed by those means. And if you read, for example, James Jordan, he likes to talk about them as virtually as an automatic conveyor of grace. He does not like the Protestant doctrine. He has more of a Roman Catholic doctrine. Also, Norman Shepherd teaches the same thing, and this fits in with the Auburn Avenue heresy, which is a new form of Roman Catholicism, basically. Also, to be condemned are those pardons whereby the popish clergy profess to remit sins judicially, both ecclesiastically and eternally, for payment of money. In my library downstairs, I have a papal indulgence signed by the Pope, 1938. That's Pope Pius, the one that dealt with Hitler. And it flat out says there that they receive forgiveness of sins from the Pope. And it's got the papal seal on it. Remit sins both ecclesiastically and eternally for payment of money, sponsoring a mass or some other trifling service done. Satisfactions are also granted upon completion of pilgrimages or observing stations, the weekly fast or the vain chanting of prayers around the cross. Next, this is use of holy water, which allegedly possesses power to sanctify on contact. This is thought to be especially important before entering a sanctuary or holy place. Now, I was raised in Roman Catholic Church. When you enter a Roman Catholic Church, on the right-hand side of the door is a thing that sticks out of the wall, and it like a bowl-shaped thing full of holy water. And the first thing you do when you walk in a Roman Catholic Church is you dip two fingers in that, and you make the sign of the cross, which is pure heathenism. And then you'll see there'll be a ceremony, and the bishop will be there, and he'll have this thing that looks like a baby rattle that he dips in holy water, and he flings it onto the people in the congregation. And they believe that actually has power. With this holy water is mentioned the baptizing of bells. By this phrase is meant all kind of sprinklings or washing, which together with the invocation of the Trinity, things are given names of saints in order to confound the devils. What follows are numerous superstitious practices given too much credence by the populace. By conjuring of spirits, they intend to condemn the various ceremonies used by exorcists to drive out spirits out of persons, places, or things. Conversing with the dead by necromancy, not true religion. Also condemned is the practice of crossing oneself or another signing, which is when holy water is sprinkled and prayers are said as charms or tokens to bring good. Likewise, the anointing with ointments, oils, or any other salve that purports to have been blessed by the popish clergy is condemned against for its superstitious connotations. Okay, Paul mentions the anointing with oil, but you have to understand olive oil was used as a medicine. It's simply applying a medicine. It's not used in a superstitious way. In a general illusion, conjuring is again condemned. This time to oppose all ceremonies or rites designed to alter weather, increase harvest, etc., or to command diseases or afflictions to depart as if from the devil. It is an execration from popish superstition to practice and practice the hallow, that is to make holy the good creations of God. Yet this is what they do when they, by their prayers, set apart water and oil, priest investments, altars and temples, etc., as though to impart some spiritual virtue. This superstitious use is further condemned when compounded and joined with a superstitious opinion that such things deserve veneration or some other special consideration. And the practice of the holy water and the bells began in the 10th century. Though papists repudiate the notion that they are really baptizing them, they miss the point of the criticism, first leveled by Luther against this practice. Sprinkling things with holy water and blessing them in order to create a hedge around believers is superstition. It is superstition. A baptizing of bells to think that wearing a cross or having a Bible can keep you safe from harm, spiritual or otherwise. And you say, well, that's idiotic, but if you, it's perpetuated by movies from Hollywood, The Exorcist, in these movies where you have the Roman Catholic Church and they're placing the cross on the child and supposed to cause the harm to the devil, or they're using the Bible as a in a superstitious way. That's all Roman Catholicism. It's all paganism. And not only are the ceremonies used in rites of exorcism will worship, but the common practice of exorcists to ask questions of spirits is either communing with devils or attempting to do so. Even the archangel Michael, when contending with the devil, simply administered a rebuke. There was no conversation, Jude 9. The covenant now turns to heap condemnation upon the worldly monarchy of the papacy and its detested hierarchy. The first confuses the nature of Christ's kingdom. The second dispenses with Christ's right to govern as head of the church by admitting offices above and beyond those enumerated in the Word of God. Popery engrosses its clergy by using three solemn vows. The first, perpetual chastity, severing men from society of intimate family, marries them to the church. The second, voluntary poverty, enticing men to forswear all worldly possessions, makes them utterly dependent upon the Roman church. Okay, they don't own anything. They live in buildings owned by the church. They drive cars owned by the church. Virtually everything is owned by the church. They're completely dependent upon the church. And third, obedience to regular orders, engaging men to a mindless obedience, preparing men to do the bidding of the church without regard to truth. And it's no marvel that many of these same men embrace forms of socialism, and that Romanism has been one of the biggest proponents of leftist religious economic schemes. Its clergy is supported by an ecclesiastical communism. In the wars in Central America against communism, you hear about nuns being killed. Now, I'm not in favor of right-wing dictatorships and death squads and all that. That's clearly satanic. But you hear about priests and nuns being murdered by these right-wing death squads. It's because they're communists. And they're teaching what is called liberation theology, which is where they take communism and they baptize it. They try to attach religious terminology to it. And it's very, very popular in Central America. And it's propagated by priests and nuns. Next reference is made to the shavelings or monks who shaved their heads, acknowledged submission to the papacy. These orders and ranks form a mass of officers set among various churches and communion of Rome, yielding primary allegiance and obedience to the Pope. Now remember, the rights of Christian people are nowhere recognized in Romanism politically or ecclesiastically. It's not like Protestantism where people candidate to church and the people vote and they choose their pastor. You're given a pastor. Rome's attack on the Protestant churches is next reviewed and condemned. Trent was a 16th century council held by the Romanists to condemn Protestantism. In condemning Protestantism, they also creedalized and made binding the various errors and heresies, drawing criticism from the reformers. It is described as a cruel and bloody band or covenant. And this is speaking specifically of the Creed of Pius IV, which remains to this day one of the authoritative creeds of the Roman Communion. Among other things sworn, it states, "I acknowledge the Holy Catholic Apostolic Roman Church as the mother and mistress of all churches, and I promise and swear true obedience to the Bishop of Rome as the successor of St. Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and as the Vicar of Jesus Christ." End of quote. It is full of confirmation and establishing the doctrines of Trent, decrees of Trent, complete with anathemas pronounced against any dissent. It is received as an oath by all entering their ministry in the following words, "I will take care," quote, "I will take care, as far as is in me lies, that it shall be held, taught, and preached by my subject, or by those the care of whom shall appertain to me in my office," end of quote. Okay, this is the heart of Romanism, and it still beats within it. Complete loyalty to the papacy. A blind obedience. And you say, well, how bad can that be? Well, they were assassinating people. Jesuits were killing, murdering people in the Counter-Reformation. People were murdered who were Protestants. It should also be noted, Rome has always been one of the biggest supporters of passive obedience in civilian populations, unless the rulers are deemed heretical, or that is Protestant. Romanist populations are subject to manipulations through their priests to effect political turmoil, to destabilize and subvert any civil magistrates not ruling in favor of the Roman papacy. The Romish clerics are the Pope's shock troops. They are all just following orders. Now, the curses of Trent are conjuring, that is, attempts to manipulate providence, against the Church of God, that is, those who profess the true religion. At Trent, all of Rome's errors were writ large into canon law. The fundamental hostility of the papacy against the true religion was burned into its creed. The covenant finally proceeds to dismiss the vain allegories, as well as the rites, signs, traditions which the papacy introduced into the church. By allegories, popery insinuated itself into the church through elaborate twists and turns which distorted the plain sense of Scripture. Now, sadly, this goes back to many of the church fathers, and they gave Scripture many senses. And the one that they thought the highest of was a spiritual or allegorical sense. And once you learn how to do this, you can make Scripture say just about anything. Added to these allegories were a series of sinful and superstitious rites, signs, and traditions that were either without or even against the Word of God. All of this is contrary to the doctrine of the true Reformed Church of God. In other words, nothing is to be admitted into the usage of the church by way of rites. Nothing is to be admitted as ceremonially significant, and nothing is to be admitted simply on account of the tradition, if only the basis that can be adduced is allegorical. The true Reformed Church rejects allegory as a source of doctrine or practice. The continued worship of the pronoun his indicates that they lay all of this wickedness at the feet of the Pope. He, unlike any other, embodies and exemplifies the position of the false church. In this way, he is preeminently the Antichrist. (Clears throat) The contrast the covenanters are drawing is now complete. And this is really an amazing document. This is, 1581. This is one very early in the Reformation. They're rejecting the papacy and the tenets of Romanism, confess themselves joining willingly. That is, there is no implicit faith here. It is a knowing mutual consent in doctrine, that is true teachings, faith, the assurance of gospel truth, religion, that is outward practice, discipline, that is church government, and the use of the sacraments. This is sacramental communion rooted in a certain confession of faith, prescribed, subscribed, and being held in assurance, put into practice. If it differs widely from popish communion, which hinges upon simply submission to ecclesiastical authority. True religion is first pure, then peaceable. False religion is first peaceable, then purity can be discarded at will. And, just a side note, modern Presbyterianism, with its very lax confessionalism, is following the pattern set by Rome, where the important thing is peace. Purity is secondary to peace. They're following the pattern of Roman Catholicism there. And that's where it's leading, to Roman Catholicism. Okay, it's the only true church. And that of all who really hold to Christ the head. It is to the true religion which explicitly detests and rejects the false religion, which these covenanters promise and swear. Unlike papists, they swear only in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they do so in confidence as our God. To this, they add a pledge of constancy and obedience to this truth, not as defined by themselves or as a law unto themselves, but as defined by and as a law of the church, the true church. The obedience of covenanters is to be explicit, but is also to be genuine. This can only happen when each man willingly and knowingly departs from his own inclinations and conforms himself to the standards and practice of the true church. What each man accounts a special piece of wisdom or insight, that each man accounts a need to correct through private, that is not according to the analogy of faith interpretation of Scripture. What each man wishes to protect apart from the doctrine and practice of the church carries the seeds of schism. It is wiser to recognize that we are not wise. It is safer to discard our private opinions. When our assertions draw us to conclusions contrary to those of the undoubted true church of God, it is we who must repent, especially when the Lord has called men to seal those truths as he did in Scotland with their blood. The only thing that can override this rule is the clear light of the Word of God, and that is a doubtful prospect in a day of declension. We are commanded to walk in their footsteps. We are commanded to love the brethren. These are not contrary, but coordinate. Okay, they believed in having a church standard and submitting to the standard. Now, obviously, if something can be proved to be contrary to the Word of God, yes, it should be changed. But they held to the idea that we can summarize the teachings of Scripture in a standard, and then we can covenant to that standard. They understand the commandment to be for life, and require them to use every means to promote the same under the pains contained in the law. Because the church was by law established and under pains of eternal consequence, because the church discipline reaches beyond the body to the soul when men are rightly bound. Third, they interject into their concern for constancy on the true religion another concern. This is based upon their assessment of Romanism. They see the men moved by Satan and the papacy, the Roman Antichrist, to oppose the true religion. Through Jesuitical intrigue, men are enticed to profess and swear to the faith of the Church of Scotland in order to enter into the church deceitfully and even become communicant members. Okay, we looked at that last week, how it was a policy where France was sending spies and people over to Scotland who pretended to convert to the true religion, to Presbyterianism. They pretended to be Protestants in order to work their schemes. The design was to subvert the church from within and destroy the true religion. This was all done by dispensation from the Pope, which allowed men to remain heart papists while communing in the Reformed Church to engineer its destruction. Okay, so both Roman Catholicism and Islam teach that you can lie and use deception in trying to overthrow your enemies. And that's totally satanic. A similar claim of right is made by all who believe that they have a right to sacramental communion apart from a confessional subscription and constant adherence to the standards of the true church. No one has a right to the table of communion and fellowship who does not share heart fellowship with those sealing their faith together. It is pietistic and heretical to assert that faith being sealed is merely subjective. The faith once delivered to the saints is both objective and defined. It is known and comprehended by all reasonable intelligence. Sacramental communion always implies confessional communion. And those who fail to discern the Lord's body will be judged. This is the gist of what they're teaching. And of course, what they were doing was all done from the dispensation of the Pope. Since the papacy claimed the right to dispense with all oaths, and we discussed this earlier, if you're a Roman Catholic, you can give money to the church and they can void all your previous marriages so that you can, Frank Sinatra, what he did, and Frank Sinatra had been married a number of times. He got pretty old and he decided, well, I'm going to hell, the life I've lived. So he got back into Romanism. He gave the church a bunch of money and they had all his previous marriages annulled so that his last marriage he had was declared the only valid marriage. Now, the absurdity of that is he had children with his first wife, Frank Sinatra Jr., and I forgot the name of his daughter, but she had that hit, "These boots are made for walking." What are they, bastards? You know, I mean, he was married to his first wife for a long time. He was committing adultery all the time, but he was married to her for a long time and had children. But that's Romanism. They promised absolution for taking an oath to the Reformed faith and to the Church of Scotland. The Covenanters note that this will receive greater condemnation in the judgment to come. Then, in order to make very clear the intentions of those tendering this covenant, they proceed to call upon the all-seeing and all-knowing judge to whether or not this oath is taken with duplicity. Last, these Covenanters tie themselves to a cooperative endeavor with the civil authorities to ensure peace and stability be maintained throughout the kingdom. They recognize the church's need that the king be kept safe. That is, being Protestant. But also that he exercise good behavior. In this way, they concede he will be an instrument for maintaining the church and for administering justice. The true Reformed religion is central to this concern. They follow and close with a promise to defend such a king and his authority in both matters of maintenance and justice, because the defense of the gospel stands in it, as well as the liberty of the country, together with the administration of justice, which included punishment of iniquity. To this vision, they pledged their all unto death with God as their witness. Okay, so let's conclude our look at the Covenant of 1581, which is obsessed with condemning Roman Catholicism, which rightfully so. That was the great enemy of that. In embracing social covenanting, Scotland demonstrated the model for moving the Reformation forward. It is the model explicitly found in Scripture that we looked at in our series on covenanting, and demonstrated to be an effectual means of advancing and securing the Reformation in the city-states of Geneva under Calvin. Do you remember Calvin? They would have a religious covenant that everybody in the city was required to swear, whether you were a civil magistrate or just a regular citizen. Those who did not swear the covenant, which is an explicitly Protestant covenant, were asked to leave the city. They could not be citizens. Calvin understood, which Protestants don't understand today, that you have to defend the Christian law order. When you have Reformation, you have a Christian nation or city, you have to defend the Christian law order. If you don't defend it, then you're putting the whole Reformation in peril. Now, it began with a small band of men who were moved to unite themselves to God and one another by covenanting. That was John Knox, 1556. At successive stages, covenanting provided the impetus to push the reform forward when the odds against the faithful seemed overwhelmingly against the prospect of success. Okay, they didn't look at the situation and say, well, let's just switch our eschatology. Let's choose a negative eschatology that predicts the church will fail in history, the Great Commission will fail in history, so that we don't have to be responsible for the Great Commission. as it properly is properly defined. They didn't do that. They trusted in God and they moved forward. Yet each time they covenanted, another obstacle was removed, whether in the social, religious, or political realm. With each covenant, more and more joined the ever-spreading and advancing cause of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. With each covenant, men joined heart with hand and set their faces thitherward toward Jerusalem. Through social covenanting, Scotland learned what it meant to be reformed according to God's word. She learned to abandon herself to God's good pleasure as indicated in the Bible. With each covenant, Scotland moved from glory to glory until finally she found herself entering a national covenant in 1581 to confirm the soul of the nation in the true religion and in opposition to every false religion. Now, all the aspects of that covenant still are applicable to today. Romanism is still a great threat. Romanism is still of the devil. Romanism is still trying to accomplish all these terrible things. But if we had a new covenant, let's say we redid the covenants and wanted to make them relevant for today, we'd have to have stuff in there against secular humanism. We'd have to have stuff in there against evolutionary theory. We'd have to have stuff against atheistic naturalism. We'd have to have stuff against the civil magistrate playing God and trying to get involved in all the affairs of life and going beyond its God, its covenantal sphere that God has given it. Covenants have to be relevant for the society in which they are in. However, the truths of all previous covenants still apply. So you build on the previous covenant, you re-covenant. However, you can add that which is relevant to your own modern culture. Well, let's look now at the rise and decline of religion and Scotland's covenant revival. Okay, we're going to look at the period between 1581 and 1638. Early in 1581, Scotland awoke to find herself married to the Lord by covenant. Like so many newlyweds, there was a honeymoon period. It was a period where the magistrate seemed keen to be a nursing father to the Church of Christ in the nation. When the assembly met in Glasgow in April 1581, the king sent his request by a commissioner that the church would move forward in erecting presbyteries with a purpose of bringing the ecclesiastical discipline to be far better exercised and executed over all the realm than it had previously been. Okay, so the king's cooperating here. This is James. He's cooperating. He's being good. He's fulfilling his role as a Christian magistrate. And he adds, on account of these actions, the prospect looked more hopeful and encouraging than it had done for years. By the time the Scottish Parliament met in Edinburgh in October 1581, the frame of the National Church was in place. In their very first act, Parliament ratified all former laws and acts made for the liberty of the true church and religion presently professed within the realm. This is followed by another act which, quote, denounced all papists practicing against the true religion by dispersing libels in praise of the Pope or seducing the people, end of quote. Additionally, quote, the policy, that is the government discipline of the church, was confirmed. The king, consenting to the registration of the second book of discipline and appointing commissioners to confer with the deputies of the assemblies, this fixing the form of Presbyterianism previously again to again subscribe the national covenant. With the engrossing of the second book of discipline in its acts, the Parliament established by law the Presbyterian form of church polity. Defoe in his account declares, quote, putting all these accounts together with such impartiality as possible, it is manifest, and I think out of dispute, that the Church of Scotland was in its original Presbyterian, end of quote. Okay, so we have a national establishment of religion, and the establishment is Presbyterian. And of course, that's a good thing because the Bible clearly teaches Presbyterianism or rule by elders. The debate about the character of the church, whether Episcopal or Presbyterian, should have come to an end. But we're going to see that didn't happen. Now, Solomon warns that it is a snare or a trap for a man to devour or swallow down quickly something holy. After vows to make inquiry, Proverbs 20:25. Yet, like so many people, when the honeymoon is over and they realized the commitment made. Scotland, in the person of the king, awoke one day to find its level of commitment waning. We're going to have this period of conflict between the king and the church. In addition to the national confession, the king had also had the establishment of Presbyterian discipline with which to contend. While the second book of discipline, in the words of McCree, encouraged, quote, a friendly cooperation between the civil and ecclesiastical authorities, end of quote, he notes that, quote, it at the same time avoids the confounding of their limits, prohibits church courts from meddling with anything pertaining to civil jurisdiction, establishes their independence in all matters which belong to their cognizance, and guards against what is the great bane of religion and curse of the church, a priesthood, which is merely the organized puppet of the state, and moves and acts only as directed by political administration, end of quote. Okay, this is the biblical separation of church and state. Church is under Christ, directly under Christ, they're ministers of God, who must obey the word of God as it applies to them in civil matters. The church is directly under Jesus Christ and must deal with ecclesiastical matters. It was in the latter consideration, whereby ministers were freed from the direction of political administrations, that the king and his courtiers found themselves fretting. They wanted control. As clear as the establishment may have seemed to be to the Presbyterians, it was the position of the king and his court that the covenant did not bind them to Presbyterianism, and furthermore, they favored a modified episcopacy which allowed court influence. The contest began when the Archbishop of Glasgow died in June 1581. In 1573, James Boyd had put in possession of the Bishopric of Glasgow with all its temporal estates, which provided streams of revenue for the prelate. When the Church of Scotland sought to eradicate episcopacy in earnest during that time, during the three assemblies held in 1578, Boyd, being a high-profile bishop, was subjected to heightened scrutiny in the various attempts by the Presbyterians to deprive him of both office and benefice. When the last assembly met in 1578, Boyd was called upon by the church to defend the legality of his office, the right to its revenues, and the privilege of holding a seat in Parliament. His arguments were rejected, and because he refused to appear before the church court, the assembly appointed a commission to bring the prelate to submission. Under threat of excommunication, Boyd, in June of 1579, subscribed the assembly's act against episcopacy. It is said that he came to regret this act of submission and claimed that his signature was affixed only under duress. Boyd, in private at least, remained unconvinced of the Presbyterian cause. At length, his health was broken and he died 2 years later in June of 1581. Lennox, seeing an opportunity for the enhancing of his own revenues, sought to replace Robert Montgomery, a minister of Stirling, in the bishopric in exchange for drawing a portion of the rents and revenues for Lennox. You've got to understand the old ways of prelacy, where a bishop would be appointed over a realm and he would get all this, he'd get all this money coming in. He was like a prince, a temporal prince, ruling over an area, gathering all these rents and so forth. And it was a way for prominent people to get rich. In the Roman Catholic Church, it didn't matter in the Middle Ages, it didn't matter whether you were religious or holy or anything. It was merely a matter of paying off the Pope to get this bishopric or that archbishopric and collect money and get rich. A large portion of the revenues attached to the various see or bishoprics of Scotland was derived from the collection of land grants. The second book of discipline under Head 9 sought to reform and amend abuses in the collection and distribution of the patrimony of the church. The General Assembly of the Church, when it met in October of the same year, took up the matter, and the Synod summoned Montgomery to appear before the Presbytery of Stirling. The Presbytery was to try the doctrine and life of Montgomery and charge him to remain in his charge at Stirling, but not to meddle with any office or function in the Kirk namely in attempting or aspiring the bishopric of Glasgow, against the acts of the Kirk, or to trouble and vex his brethren, wit, Domitian, and order of the same. End of quote. However, Montgomery, having support from Lennox, now remember, Lennox is the guy who everybody thought was a secret emissary of the Pope, who claimed to convert to Presbyterianism, but really probably did not. He was probably a secret Romanist there to cause trouble. Montgomery, with the supporting of Lennox, and the king saw the authority of the church court set aside. In fact, the presbytery and several members of the assembly were summoned for a royal council, at which the Presbyterians were forward to enter, quote, their protest at this intrusion and declined to acknowledge the king's right to judge in a purely ecclesiastical case. The council dismissed them. The matter was not dead for many in the church. This proved that Lennox was not to be trusted and his influence over the king was much resented. As it dragged on, the Montgomery affair yielded a net profit for Lennox, but Montgomery himself was subject to and continued ecclesiastical pressures from the Presbyterians. In other words, they didn't back down. The king said, knock it off, and the presbytery said, we're not going to do what you say. We're going to continue our proper authority as a presbytery. In April 1582, Montgomery expressed his willingness to submit to the prohibition against receiving the bishopric, but once more influenced by Lennox, he again defied the assembly. Finally, the assembly, weary of Montgomery's vacillating, pronounced sentence against him. He was excommunicated by the church in defiance of the king, the Privy Council, and the Parliament. Okay? The church says, look, we don't care what the king and the Parliament and the Privy Council says. We're going to obey Scripture. We're going to obey God rather than men. And they excommunicated them. That was bold. That was bold. The Privy Council, in response, declared the church's discipline null and void. The king, through his council, was seeking to negate and overturn the church's discipline and meddle in its internal affairs. Furthermore, it ordered that any person who declined to pay the episcopal rents to Montgomery were to be imprisoned in the castle of Inverness. This threat was real and imminent. The people could only side with the church in their discipline if they were willing to risk imprisonment. So the power of the sword was being wielded to intimidate the power of the keys. And this is going to be the theme for many, many years of interference into the church's affairs by the king and the civil magistrate. Well, we'll begin this. We'll look at Melville and the resolve of the church. And we'll just begin this and we'll save this for, because I want to deal with Melville together. Melville, with firm commitment, preached at the assembly, convened to address this crisis. He warned against seeking to, quote, erect a new popedom in the person of the prince, end of quote. In what became a spirited assembly, the ministers were moved to remonstrate with king and council. They expressed their desire to seek redress and correction of the Privy Council's intrusion into the spiritual jurisdiction of the church. This remonstrance was personally delivered in an address to the king in his council by Melville. As Melville read the paper before the king, the Earl of Arran, one of Lennox's accomplices, looked around the assembly with a threatening countenance, exclaimed, "Who dares subscribe these treasonable articles?" To which Melville replied, "We dare." He had no fear whatsoever. And he ended up later in his life in prison for quite a while. And he died in exile. "We dare." And in advancing to the table, he took a pen and he subscribed his name before all. The other commissioners who had accompanied him did the same thing. The display of courage overawed their appointments. Arran grew quiet and Lennox addressed the ministers in a mild tone and they were peaceably dismissed. Clearly, the ministers were not cowed by the civil threatening. As the tensions escalated, there were some among the nobility who were concerned to see the influence of Arran and Lennox over the young king thwarted. Sometime around August of 1582, they entered into a covenant to push forward the reform of the nation and stop the abuse and confiscation and confusion of the Commonwealth and all estates. Acting on this ban in August 20th, 1582, as the king was returning from his annual hunt in Athol, a group of men fell upon his company and took the young king captain at Ruthven, which they undertook for the preservation of the national liberty both in church and in state. This became known as the Raid of Ruthven. the outcome of which was to prove immediately beneficial to the church. Lennox was, in the wake of this enterprise, compelled to return to France, and there he soon died. Arran lost all access to the king, and the various civil measures enacted against the spiritual independence of the church were recalled. It had the effect of putting an end to all hostile procedure against the church. This respite, however, was short-lived. You guys are pretty bold. Though the king had complied with the wishes of his captors regarding the separation of the magistrate from the ecclesiastical matters, he deeply resented the fetters. He had even agreed to the complete spiritual independence of the church courts, and for a time, Presbyterianism flourished throughout the nation. However, after 10 months of restraint, the king, who had grown accustomed to the licentious company of his old advisors, managed to escape his captors. In the course of his flight, he reached St. Andrews on the 27th of June, 1583. There, in the company of his court, he was reunited with Arran. With this arrival, the Bishop of St. Andrews assumed his character again in that see. He would never forget what he considered to be gross mistreatment. On the 15th of February, 1584, Andrew Melville was summoned before the Privy Council to answer charges of sedition and treason. He stoutly resisted any insinuation that he has so conducted himself. Now keep in mind, Melville's really the leader now. After Knox, he's the man at this time. In addition, he denied that the council had any right to examine matters that were properly under the jurisdiction of the church. He argued that scripture, as well as all the laws of the kingdom and some late agreements with the king, all placed the matter of ministerial conduct under the inspection of church courts, not civil courts. Finally, he cast his Hebrew Bible upon a table in front of him and declared, quote, "These are my instructions. See if any of you can judge of them or show that I have passed my injunctions." End of quote. Notwithstanding, he was formally accused and witnesses deposed. Although nothing was brought forward to prove guilt, he was found guilty and sentenced to imprisonment in the castle of Edinburgh. When this confinement was reassigned to Blackness Castle under the control of Arran, Melville fled. Yeah, understand. This is not like being in prison or jail in the United States. This is sitting around with filth and rats, and most people died. What followed this is a growing contest between an ever more determined magistrate and church. The former sought more control over ecclesiastical matters. The latter, convinced of its duty to be a spiritual power, offered cool defiance. But the church and the general populace was now quite alarmed by this act of aggression that had moved Melville to be a fugitive. The church prayed publicly for the man who had become a visible symbol of the faith of the Church of Scotland, particularly with respect to the true bounds and liberties to be enjoyed by church and state. As public dissatisfaction of the royal court grew, the Privy Council made a public proclamation declaring that his exile was voluntary and ordained that such preachers as were accused should henceforth be apprehended without the formality of legal charge. At this time, the Earl of Gowrie, who was part of the Ruthven raid, was seized and executed. Despite assurances of indemnity from the king himself, Arran considered ruthlessness in the attempt, counseled ruthlessness in the attempt to force submission of both the temporal and spiritual estates. Montgomery and another bishop, Patrick Adamson, sat in the council, court council, directing various measures designed to break the resolve of the Presbyterians. The result of all this commotion was that a number of Scottish ministers were compelled to seek safety by fleeing to England. At each measure, the public sympathies were found swelling on behalf of the church. In 1855, as public opinion shifted, okay, all this was backfiring. You have to understand that England was prelatical, and the king loved the idea of having bishops because the king had control to appoint who he desired. He had complete control over the church, and that's what the king wanted. He wanted power. In 1585, his public opinion shifted and the tide of opposition rose, the king growing tired of Arran's extreme tactics designed to change counsel. Arran was sacked. The immediate effect was all direct persecution of the church came to a speedy end. In April 1586, the Synod of Fife excommunicated Patrick Adamson, a man of questionable character, and more questionable opinions regarding the church. He, in retaliation, excommunicated Andrew Melville and his nephew James. The matter quickly escalated until it was brought before the assembly in May. The king intervened on behalf of the bishop. He pleaded that the church would not recognize the superiority of bishops by jurisdiction. They would still recognize the superiority of order. The church's Paul politely responded by telling the king that this would only happen if the magistrate forced it upon her. The king blinked and the church moved on. The king backed down. He backed down, and largely due to public opinion. The people were in favor of Presbyterianism, and the king saw that public opinion had moved against them, and he backed down. Now, recognizing the superiority of jurisdiction would involve acknowledging a power of authority over. The power of jurisdiction involves the power to impose authoritatively. Presbyterianism only recognizes the superiority of jurisdiction in ascending church courts because of their authority. As they ascend, it becomes broader and it encompasses more congregations. Okay, in Presbyterianism, first things go to the session. Well, first things are to be private. Then if they can't be resolved privately, then they go to the session. Then if they can't be resolved at the session level, then they go to the presbytery. Then depending on how big you are, if you're big, then they're going to go to a synod, and then finally to a general assembly, and then that settles the matter. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, by the way, in the case of Kennard, he was convicted by his session, he was convicted by the presbytery, went to the general assembly, and he was declared innocent. And thus, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church ruled against the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as they ascend, they become broader and encompasses more congregation. On the other hand, to recognize the superiority of order would be to deny ministerial parity. In other words, it would be to recognize the bishop above a presbyter. And the words are used interchangeably in the New Testament, and the bishops don't have any more power. That's something that was added onto the church after the death of the apostles. It was a corruption of that developed into Roman Catholicism. One class of teaching elders would be given the right to ordain or demit another class. While the king's request may have seemed innocuous to some, it was a subtle attempt to maintain a modified episcopacy. The following year, and we'll just start this and we'll stop because we're getting into a crucial period. The following year, 1587, was most notable for the execution of Mary, Queen of Scots. She had been imprisoned in the north by Elizabeth. This called forth a bull from the Pope, Sixtus V, which deposed Elizabeth from the throne of England and went on to absolve all her subjects from allegiance to her. In Scotland, the church had deposed Adamson. The prelatical threat seemed to wane. By 1588, Spain was preparing an armada to invade England. It was a huge armada. The Pope's threat was renewed. Papist activity was being reported from all quarters. King James, moved by the present threat, instructed his Privy Council to cooperate with the commissioners from the church to seek the public safety. With the fears of Rome pressing close, the general ban of 1588 was circulated. In 1589, James graced the Church of Scotland with high praise. Okay? He's afraid of his own life. He's afraid of Romanism winning. Commenting on her purity, he publicly, quote, praised God that he was born in such a time as the time of the light of the gospel, and in such a place to be king in such a kirk, the sincerest kirk in the whole world. Further, he continued, the kirk of Geneva keepeth Pasch and Yule, that is Christmas and Easter. Excuse me, Easter and Christmas. What have they for them? They have no institution. As for our neighbor Kirk in England, their service is an evil said mass in English. They want nothing of a mass but liftings. End of quote. He then proceeded to pledge himself publicly to upholding the true Reformed religion. This guy's not a dumb guy. He knew that the Scottish church was the purest on earth. He's saying, look, yeah, Geneva's great, but they still have Christmas and Easter. We've got rid of that. We're better. We're more pure than even Geneva. That's what he's saying. He's praising the church for its vigorous Protestantism, its vigorous Reformed faith. In November 1589, James married Anne of Denmark, a Lutheran by profession. She was permitted to bring with her Lutheran chaplain to look after her spiritual interests. In so doing, the king was introducing a measure of dissent into his private domestic circle. The extent of this dissent would only gradually appear. As the Spanish Armada circled the British Isles, many persons of all ranks and stations in Scotland signed the covenant. This covenant was completed on March 6, 1590, with the nobles, barons, and other gentlemen of the realm subscribing the general band together with the king's national confession of 1581. As Scotland covenanted, Spain's mighty armada was being shattered by the wind and the waves. A huge storm arose, destroying a huge section of the fleet and damaging others. In addition, the English fleet put up a bit of resistance, which in combination with the devastation suffered by the weather, the Spanish were forced to retreat. Although they set out in full confidence of victory over the English forces, of the 132 ships that went out, more than 50, which were dashed upon the rocks, never returned to Spain. They said that's a huge loss. 50 ships destroyed by God, basically, by the weather. The Protestants struck medals which read, "God blew," and they were scattered. The following year, 1591, Adamson, whose dissolute life had lost him the support for the king, recanted and sought support at the hands of Andrew Melville. Melville, filled with pity, forgave and helped relieve the broken prelate. Adamson died early the next year, 1592. Okay, we're going to stop there, and next week we'll look at the establishment of 1592 and the Great Charter. All of this is important because it's all going to lead up to 1638 and the Second Reformation. But you have to understand that we have here a fight between the church wanting to be purely Presbyterian, truly reformed, truly serving Christ faithfully, and a king who wants power. And the way to have power is to have episcopacy, because the king, in the prelatical system, the king is the head of the church, and he appoints the bishops. You see? Well, let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks, Lord, for this wonderful history, that you worked in history for a great reformation. We believe you can do it again. We know that you're going to do it again because of the prophecies of victory about Christ your Son. Pray, Lord, that the study of covenanting will be a great use to your churches, especially Presbyterians, who are supposed to believe all this and supposed to be covenanters. And that once again, Presbyterians would be faithful covenanters, that they would learn from their history. They would obey the teachings of Scripture on this matter and return to the Reformation of Scotland and the covenants by which we are obliged. In Jesus' name, amen.